down here today. As I do so, I got to tell on my wife. My wife, I told her ahead of time I was going to say this, so she knows. I don't think that made it any better, but she at least knows. My wife has a favorite television program. It's called Blue Bloods. It's a story about a family, the Reagan family, fine Irish Catholics. The grandfather, the patriarch of the family, was the New York City Police Commissioner. His son is now the New York City Police Commissioner. He had three sons and one daughter. One son and one daughter became lawyers, but in the end, all three sons become policemen. He has the one who's currently commissioner has a granddaughter and two grandsons. And my wife likes the story. They always have three plots going in every story. At the beginning, they set it so we know which folks are going to be involved. But that's not the part she's watching it for. Her favorite part is right at the end. It's usually at the end of the program, although the last time we saw one, it was about 10 minutes early, and we were like, there's still time left, and they're at the table. But there's usually a theme running through the program, and at the table, they grab a hold of that theme and try to teach some lesson about it. And usually it's a pretty good lesson. They are, of course, not fundamental Baptist Christians or even evangelical Christians, and so the theme sometimes we might have a little problem with. But it's what they're doing when they have the theme. All of them, though not all of them live there in the house, all of them are gathered around the table. It's Sunday dinner because they're family. And that's what family does. I've been thinking this week, actually before we got to this week, I've been thinking about it. Probably the thing that stimulated it the most in my thinking was workday. That there are many words used to describe the church. It's the body of Christ. It's the bride of Christ. It's the called out ones. One of the neatest ones is it is the family of God. The communion supper, whether the communion table, the Lord's Supper, whether you know it or not, is very much a family affair. It's restricted to family, or should be. But it's also a reminder of family. It's to emphasize family. Now, I must say it's kind of a different sort of family. There are no fathers and mothers, grandmas and grandpas, aunts and uncles. There are only brothers and sisters. Now, there are fathers in a certain sense in which they are fathers of the faith, but the father in the faith becomes a brother. And in that sense, it's a strange family. But when we come to this table, we're coming to a rather huge reminder that we are family. That there's a relationship between each of us that is different than the relationships we have with the folks out in the world. Different than even organizations like the Kiwanis and the Rotary and things like that. Even the Brotherhood of the Elks or the even greater Brotherhood of the Masonic Lodge, which is, of course, a heresy and an anathema. It's special. It's a special relationship because it's family. I've told you how when we were growing up, I would sometimes beat up on my brother but I never let anybody else beat up on my brother. You touch my brother, and not only will you have to fight him, but you'll fight me too. Touch my sister, you die. It's just not going to happen. That's how we grew up. We're family. Family dinner was important to us. My mom always used to lament the fact that once we got involved in sports, my dad was at one school, I was at another school, my brother was at another school, and my sister was at another school. We had people everywhere, and of course, none of the sports teams were alike, so when everybody played, it was always different. The only time it really got together is when Storr Junior High played McKinley Junior High, because that kind of encompassed all of us. We were family. And we had great times around the table. Some of the nicest times we have in our family is when we get together around the table. We just had kind of a family gathering not too long ago while Sharon's sister was here. And we had a good time at that table. A lot of laughing, maybe a little bit of crying, maybe a little hurt bellies. Sometimes I get laughing a little too hard, and I think I'm going to suffocate. But good times. We're family. We're family here. Now, who exactly are the people of our family? Well, there's two things about them that make them different. Two things that make us family. One is, we are the born again. We've been born again. If you look in your passage there on the communion, he begins it by saying, "For I have received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you." You who? Well, you go back to the beginning of the book, chapter 1 and verse 1, we find out who. Paul, called to be an apostle of God through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, verse 2, unto the church of God. All right, we know they're a church, like us, which is at Corinth. Well, we're not at Corinth, we're at Lower Heidelberg Township. To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, they've been set apart unto Jesus Christ, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ and Lord, both theirs and ours. They are born again people. Of course, we get that phrase born again from Jesus, don't we? He said it to Nicodemus in John 3:3 and repeated it in verse 5, repeated it again in verse 7 in John 3. He said, ye must. Not you ought to, it's a good idea, good suggestion, you might think about it. He says, you must be born again. Our message to everybody we meet is, you must be born again. Now, they may say no, they may reject it. Sadly, the sinfulness of men's hearts has turned them away from it. In that very same chapter, he talks about how the men will not hear what Jesus has to say because they'll love the darkness and don't want to come to the light. But the fact of the matter is, the message is still the same. I can, with full authority of heaven, say to anyone, you must be born again. God is calling all men everywhere to repent. We can say that. We know that. Matthew 28, verse 19. The beginning of the Great Commission. Jesus said earlier, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth. And he says, go ye therefore, and what? Make disciples. And we know from the book from the Gospels that the way you become a disciple is you are born again. Now, let's just for a moment stop and say, okay, what exactly does it mean to be born again? How does one get born again? Obviously, Nicodemus had a problem with it. Remember what he said? Can a man climb back into his mother's womb? How do you get born again? Well, we know, and I think the simplest plan is the three R's. First R, recognize. Recognize you are a sinner. Recognize that you're a sinner. And furthermore, that there's nothing you can do about your sin, and as a result, you're sentenced to hell. but then recognize also that God did do something about it, didn't he? I remember when Jan Lindborg told me the plan of salvation, he said, he gave me the whole sin thing, and he said right at the end, he says, okay, and there's nothing you can do about it. Well, there isn't. There's sin in me, and there's nothing I can do to get it out, is there? And everything I might offer to God is always tainted by that sin. But God did something. I think of Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so I need not only to recognize my horrible plight, but the wonderful gift of God that God has given. He's given Jesus Christ to be my Savior. Which then leads me to the second R. I need to repent. Now again, what does repent mean? Well, repent has the idea of changing one's mind and then changing one's subsequent actions. The lost people of our world are saying several things, but they all kind of revolve around a singular theme, and that is there's something I can do to get right with God. Every religion in the world, except biblical Christianity, is based on the same premise. I must do something in order to be right with God. We're going to talk about that in a minute, about one group. Biblical Christianity is different. It says you need to stop that kind of thinking. Repent. Change your mind. It's not what you can do, but what Jesus did. And I also need to recognize that the way I'm going right now is a way of sin that ends in hell, and I need to turn around and go the other way. I need to repent. Paul told the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 1:9, you turn from idols to serve the living and true God. Repentance means you turn around. Turn around your thinking, turn around your direction. Then the third R is receive. John 1:12 says, but to as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to become the children of God. Now, I know it says power in the text, but I interpreted the word. I need to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. I need to recognize that what he did on Calvary is the only means that I can get to God. And I need to accept that as a free gift. Receive him into my life. And thus surrender my life to him. That's how you get born again. And isn't it neat that it's relatively simple? You don't have to have some advanced degree in Bible reading in order to be able to understand it. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says God chose just the opposite, didn't he? He chose the foolish, and he chose the weak, and he chose the ignoble. He chose all the kind of the dregs of the world to be saved. Not exactly complimentary to us, is it? But that's who he chose to be saved. And he made the gospel simple enough that we could all understand it. And then secondly, not only are we the born again, but we're the baptized. When Jesus told the disciples, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, what did he also say? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and then teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And in fact, as Judge Wapner said back in the People's Court many, many years ago, the way you understand the tenets of an oral agreement is to see the actions of the parties. Well, what do the disciples do on the day of Pentecost? They're obviously tasked with making disciples, and we see what they did, don't we? They preached a gospel message. They made it clear the three R's. And then those who believed that message were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them some 3,000 souls. Obviously added as the idea of the church was begun. The Jerusalem church began that day. But after having believed, before belonging, they were baptized. Now, let's just say something I learned just recently. I had not known this. I don't know how I missed this. The word baptize is a transliterated word from the Greek word baptizo. Now, do you know what the word tupos means? Or topos, excuse me. It means place. Do you see the letters tupos anywhere in your Bible? You read the word how? Place. They didn't translate baptizo, did they? If all they're doing is putting the letters in. That's not a translation. That's called transliteration. And you know why? The transfer from the English to the Latin Vulgate and from the Latin Vulgate to the Greek to the Latin Vulgate to the English in 1611. Who was predominant in the world then? Catholics and Anglicans. How do they baptize? There is a Greek word in the Bible, by the way, rontizo, which means to sprinkle. It's never used with baptism. If they had translated the word baptizo, they would have translated thusly, to immerse. But you're putting together an English translation in an Anglican environment with a heavy Catholic influence. And they don't immerse, do they? So if you translate the word baptizo to immerse, you're going to create a major scandal, aren't you? And yeah, there are some of those who do immerse, those renegade Baptists that fled here and went over to Holland. Yeah, we got those guys. They eventually went to the New World. And we don't want to help them out. So they chickened out and did not translate. They transliterated. Simply took all the Greek words, all the Greek letters, and found an English equivalent. So for beta, they put B. For alpha, they put A. For pi, they put P. For tau, they put T. For iota, they put I. They just simply substituted the letters, so there was no understanding of the actual word. But folks, go to any lexicon, pull it off the shelf. If those of you who went to Power Bible, just get in your Power Bible and look up the word. And guess what you find? To immerse, to dip, to plunge. In Acts 7:38, when Peter's or Philip's witnessing to the Ethiopian eunuch, what do? They stop and go what? Down into the water. Now, why would you have to do that? Or Jesus with his disciples in John 3:23 is baptizing in Edom near Salem. Why? Because there was much water there. And so, believe, be baptized, be immersed. Now, let's look at the prime focus of the family. Those are the people who are in the family. What's our prime focus? Well, our prime focus is found as we read on in there in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me." He will say the same thing as it relates to the cup, "This do in remembrance to me." So, first of all, let's recognize that our prime focus is a memorial. It is a time for us to stop and say, okay, what's really important? This is one of those things that's going to last into heaven. Because remember the last couple of verses there in our Mark reading? What did he say? "I will not celebrate this table again until I celebrate it with you in the kingdom of God." Obviously, in 50 days, he will be, or 53 days, he will be gone into heaven. So we're talking about a heavenly reality. But until we get to that heavenly reality, we are to remember. He wants us to pause and remember. First of all, his body scarred for us. The body of the Lord Jesus, he says in 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Every one of our sins, past, present, and future, was hung on a tree on the body of Jesus Christ. He bore them up. There was nothing I could do, but that's what He had to do. And imagine for just a moment how bad our sin must look to God that He would send His own Son to die in our place on Calvary. In our country and in our world, we tend to minimize sin. Oh, it's not a big deal. It's not that bad. Oh, it's just a little lie. I was just fooling. I didn't mean to. Oh, everybody does it. And we find 1,001 ways to minimize sin, don't we? But the fact of the matter is that sin is such an atrocious thing to God that the only way He could deal with it would be to send His own Son to die on a cross at Calvary to pay for it. First of all, giving up His body. We've gone through the characteristics of the cross and how horrible it is. The tremendous torture that a cross was. To be crucified was to undergo a horrible, horrible physical experience. And notice it says, who was broken for you. It's a great Greek word, huper, which has the idea of on our behalf. And why was it on our behalf? Because He was the perfect Lamb of God. He had no stain. He had no blemish. He had no sin of His own. So He had no reason to be on the cross of Calvary. And no Roman government would have the power over Him. No Roman government could put Him on that cross. It was only as He willingly went to that cross that He would be on that cross. And He did it on behalf of us. We read the Philippians 2 passage where it talks about how He came to this earth, took upon Him the form of man, and was found in fashion of man, that He might experience death, even the death of the cross. That was the whole purpose. He wasn't tragically killed. It wasn't some accident. It didn't take God by surprise. In fact, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 tell us it was ordained before the foundation of the world. This was God's plan. So think of it. We have such things in common. One is we have in common that we've been born again. Secondly, we've been baptized. And thirdly, we have a Savior who willingly gave up His body for us on the cross of Calvary to pay for our sin. He also shed His blood for us. Notice that it goes on after the manner. Also, He took the cup when He ends up saying, this cup is the New Testament, my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. The Lord Jesus Christ instituted a new covenant. And the price for instituting that new covenant was His blood shed on Calvary. We sing songs like Nothing But the Blood because that's what it is. Nothing but the shed blood of Christ. All things are cleansed by the shedding of blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Hebrews chapter 9 says. But the blood of bulls and goats won't cut it. God recognized it as a temporary solution, but it's not a permanent solution. Only permanent solution was the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's that blood in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. That blood is what brought us the forgiveness. And so our prime focus as we come is to remember the tremendous price that had to be paid so that we could be a part of this family. Because you can't have union and communion and still have the sin debt unpaid. Now, we are thus a communion because we all have a similar union to Jesus Christ. The day that we got saved, we were united to Christ. And as a result of that, a consequence of that, we were united to everyone else who was united to Christ. We were fellow body broken for us. We were fellow blood shed for us. And the priorities of our family, we have some things in common that we're involved with, aren't we? First of all, extolling Jesus Christ, our Savior. Notice he says, verse 26, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes." This is a part of our overall responsibility to declare Christ crucified before a world that desperately needs to hear the message. I think of what Paul said when he came to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and 2. He said, "I came to you knowing nothing save Jesus Christ and him crucified." We are supposed to be the ones that declare the death of Jesus Christ. In fact, what did Jesus say? "Go into all the world and preach the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to every creature." Acts 1:8, "You'll be witnesses unto me." Acts 8:4, "Once they were scattered, they went everywhere preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified." That is our responsibility. Now let me tell you something I learned this last week. Do you know how you become a part of a kingdom hall? You don't go through a membership class. You have to become a certified broadcaster. Do you know what it takes to be a certified broadcaster? You must spend at least 10 hours a week knocking on doors. 10 hours a week required to become a certified broadcaster, which then makes you a part of the Jehovah's Witness Kingdom Hall. How many Baptists would be members of our church with that requirement? Would the Southern Baptist Convention be the largest Protestant, largest and fastest growing Protestant denomination on the planet if you had to do 10 hours a week of door-to-door evangelism? I'm thinking not. In fact, let me just ask you a terrible question. And I had to answer it too. How many of us would be members of Maranatha if we had to do 10 hours a week of witnessing? Now they do it. They do for a lie what we won't do for the truth. I think there's maybe a rebuke in there somewhere. I think I need to get better. But we are the ones that are called to declare the death of Jesus Christ to the world. But there's something else we're doing while we're doing that. And we talked about it in Sunday school today. Okay, we're not just extolling Jesus Christ, but we're expecting Jesus Christ. We're living as a worshiping and waiting people. We're adoring Jesus while we anticipate his soon return. In fact, that's the neat thing. We preach Christ crucified, dead, and buried, and resurrected, because the only way he could be coming back is if he was resurrected. So inherent in this whole process is a resurrected Savior. Titus 2:13 says what? "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of that great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." Or 1 John 3:3, "He who hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure." So we can be, as verse 28 in chapter 2 says, confident, not ashamed at his coming. We're looking forward to Jesus. We're looking forward. We have eyes peeled toward the heavens. And we're living our life in accord with that anticipation. That's what makes us family. Those are the things that we do as a family. But then there's a protection added to our family. What is it that disrupts family? When someone does wrong, right? When someone does wrong, it disrupts the family. Because Our family is built on a union with Christ, and thus a subsequent union or communion, co-union with the brethren in Christ. And so if someone is not rightly related to Jesus, then they won't be rightly related to us. And Jesus Christ, in his putting together the Lord's Supper, has very clearly put in something to protect the family unity, to protect the communion. Notice it says in verse 27, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, not giving the cup and the bread the proper worshipful attendance, shall be guilty," literally will be offending against "the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of this bread and drink of that cup." All right. Now, God instituted into the Lord's Supper two means to help us protect our family. Means number one, you do the job. Means number two, Jesus does the job. Remember that Fram oil filter commercial? Pay me now or pay me later. You either take care of it yourself. I've heard that sometimes from my dad. You either take care of this or I will, and you'll regret it. That was usually the last thing Dad had to say. Okay? If I didn't get the point earlier, I got it now. I will be doing this. And I will be doing this immediately. And I will be careful to do it right. But notice what he says here. He says, we need to be careful that we do not offend against his body and his blood. And so what he says, verse 28, is examine yourself. The word he uses, dokimazo, has the idea of an assayer in an old assay office when they bring in the rocks to see if they're really gold or silver or whatever it was they were looking for. And they assay, they test the quality to find out what it is. They can even tell you the purity of the product. We're supposed to be doing that ourselves. Examine yourself. Test yourself. Hold yourself up against the mirror of God's Word and say, am I right? Is there something I'm resisting that God is trying to get me to do? Is there something I'm violating? I know it's wrong, but I'm doing it anyway. Is there some way, shape, or form that I am not right with God in this? What must be done? And then I need to do it. I need to get it right. Now, if we offend against the body and blood of Jesus, down in verse 29, says there's some consequences. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, at the very same time is also eating and drinking damnation. Now, the word for damnation is the Greek word krino, which has the idea of judgment. I think we would understand it better maybe in our modern English if we put the word judgment there. Both translations are fine. There's no problem with the King James translation. I'm just saying that the emphasis is not that we're being condemned so much as we are being judged. If we don't judge ourselves, then the alternative is God to take offense at how we judge the body and blood, and thus he will take up the judgment. If we are willing to ignore the promptings of the Holy Spirit to get things right and go ahead and eat and drink of the table anyway, then God's going to have to judge us. Now verse 31, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." Now I think the judgment obviously is that you find out where you're wrong and then you correct it. Obviously, that's you see the new ad they have on television now, you know, about people who are inspectors. All they do is inspect. They don't do anything about what they see, you know. And the first one that came out was a bank robbery. These guys come in, guns, masks, everything, and everybody hits the floor, and there's this guard there. And the lady looks up and says, why don't you do something? And he goes, oh, I'm not here to prevent robberies. I'm just simply here to announce them. Oh, by the way, this is a robbery. Or the guy, the pest inspector comes in and he says, you've got termites. Well, go ahead. What do we need to do to treat them? He says, oh, I don't know. I'm just here to find them. And the little girl comes down the steps and falls through them, you know. We're not supposed to just go, oh, I've got a problem. We're supposed to do something about it. The judgment means that we not only find the problem, we correct the problem. We amend what we're doing. Now, if we won't amend what we're doing, God will. Verse 30, for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Sleep, remember, for a Christian is death. Some are invalids. Some are weak and sickly because of their lack of a right relationship with Jesus Christ. Right, James even talks about that, where someone has sinned and they have to call for the elders to pray over them, anoint them with oil, and they need to pray a prayer of confession to get things right. Well, God's going to say, hey, I'm going to start to turn the screws. I'm going to take you to the sovereign school of suffering. I'm going to teach you the lesson about turning around. And Corinth is the perfect example that he does indeed do it. Why? Verse 32, for when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Every once in a while, non-Christians say, well, he's no different than me. What makes him so special? Why does he get to go to heaven? I don't. He doesn't do anything different than me. He does the same things I do. We give unsaved people a reason to doubt the salvation of our wonderful God. Because we act just like the world. We walk like them. We talk like them. We think like them. We speak like them. He says, no, we need to judge ourselves. We need to change. We need to be like Jesus. And if we won't, then he'll step in and take care of it. Trust me, it's easier to change yourself than to undergo the chastisement of the Lord. He makes it very clear in Hebrews chapter 12 that chastisement is not a pleasant thing. It's not designed to be. Now think of it. Look around you. You see brothers and you see sisters. It says we're to think the same thing. Well, here's the things we think about. We think about Christ's death for us. We think about Christ's body broken, his blood shed for us. We think alike, don't we? And then we think alike about what's important here. What are our priorities? To extol Jesus and to expect Jesus and live accordingly. We do everything we can to get the word out, while at the same time we're looking up. Now, family in the world's not doing that. They're not extolling Jesus and they're certainly not expecting him. If anything, they're hoping he doesn't come back and those Christians are wrong. And finally, we obviously have the same Father, don't we? Because if the Lord doesn't chasten us, then it says we're illegitimates. We're bastards. We're not part of the family of God. So if the Lord doesn't chasten you, you should be a little concerned if you're out of line and you've not been chastened of God. Because God chastens his children. God disciplines his children. God takes his children over his knee out behind the woodshed on a regular basis. Because he doesn't want them to fall under the same condemnation of the world. Rather, to shine as lights in the midst of the world. We're a family. We're a family. We think the same things. We feel the same things. We do the same things because we're family. Oh, we might have different last names, but we all have the same primary name. We are Christians. We are a part of Jesus Christ. It was so much fun to watch you people at the work day. Everybody just jumping in together, working, sweating, looking poorly. That was a topic that was discussed. Oh, look how we look. And it was evident the next day. People still talking about it, laughing about it. It was a family affair. It was something family did together. And because we did it together, it made it fun. It made the work a lot easier. It was just a better thing. Because we're family. They had fun yesterday. Much to my chagrin. Why is it every time we schedule Lake Tobias, something happens to me? I have never made one of the Lake Tobias trips. I hear about them. I want to go. But something always happens. Either somebody goes into the hospital or I try to go into the hospital or something, and we don't make it. So the next Lake Tobias trip, they're never going to announce it while I'm around. And then that morning we're going to get up. I'm going to be fine. My wife's going to say, put your grubbies on and your sneakers. We're going to Lake Tobias. And I'll meet you all over here. And I'll go, really? But we're family. We enjoy being together. We enjoy working together. We pray together. We hope together. We look forward together. Because we're family. And that makes it all different. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have made us one in Christ. I thank you for the privilege it is to be your servant. What a joy, Lord. What a joy. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't we